nowadays. So it's not only about like non-Arabic speakers. Yeah. We're far away from the Arabic language. And that is why we see, for example, our great scholars such as Sayyid al-Khu'i in Tafsir al-Bayan, or Tibyan. Tafsir al-Bayan states that, how do I reason with the fact that the Quran is a miracle? Yeah. Because it was revealed in the Arabic language at a time where the Arab tribes were well known for their eloquent language, where they would come down in battle with words. Their wars and their fights and their, let's say, competitions was with poems and poetry. And if it was not a miracle and they could have brought in verses, it would have been easier to bring in these verses than to go to war with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. It would have been easier for them than to lose that great loss that they lost during Fatah Mecca and during Badr, for example. So it would have been much easier for them to finish off the words, like, oh, you're saying you're a prophet? All right, here are words, here are verses, go ahead. This is it. But they weren't able to. For example, they state in Surah Al-Kawthar, which is the shortest chapter in the Quran, three verses, it has 23 meanings of balagha, or meanings of eloquence, that cannot be made by human beings.
Yeah.
So at the end of the day, the fault is on us. Yes, we are far away from that Arabic language. And it's been I believe that it's still a miracle to this day. The challenge is still out there.
Yeah.
If you have someone, Brother Ali, tell them to come and try.
Yeah.
Right. So therefore, we won't wake up to pray Salat al-Fajr. But for now, it's a miracle. It's on our heads, and Alhamdulillah.
Thank you, Brother Ali, and Brother Habib, for having your opinions with me and your point. Mm-hmm. And thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. It was all the time we had for today's episode. I wish you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها
everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region. And in this program, we will discuss America's horrendous legacy in Afghanistan. So, stay with us.
In this special episode of The Subcontinent, we will discuss a trail of U.S. misdeeds in Afghanistan. And we shall also take a look at the motive behind launching the so-called War on Terror.
The withdrawal of the United States from Afghanistan 2 decades after its unwanted arrival in the country left behind a nation grappling with uncertainty and turmoil. As we mark 2 years since its shameful exit from Afghan soil, it is imperative to remember the long list of human rights violations during its military presence in the country. While the West claimed that the so-called war on terror brought stability in the country, the reality is otherwise. Civilian casualties, indiscriminate airstrikes, unlawful detentions, and other crimes against humanity form a part of the harrowing reality.
The Operation Enduring Freedom, led by the United States, was launched in 2001 under the pretext of dismantling the Taliban regime. However, the outcome has been marred by a grim legacy. Since 2001, an estimated 75,000 Afghan military and police personnel and more than 71,000 civilians have lost their lives. Reports reveal that NATO-led airstrikes resulted in the death of nearly 1,600 children just between 2016 and 2020. Unlawful detentions became another contentious issue, with tens of thousands held without charges or access to legal representation. According to reports, 70 to 90% of detainees were rounded up without proper evidence. Secret trials, based on questionable allegations, raised concern with no substantial action ever taken. According to human rights experts, the actions of the US government in Afghanistan were a failure, and the military occupation was not only the political hegemony of the United States, but also the hegemony of the West.
The U.S. invasion of Afghanistan, falsely justified under the banner of counterterrorism, reveals a more complex narrative. While the pretext of America's longest war was to eradicate the Taliban and al-Qaeda, deeper motives that fueled the Afghan war are often overlooked. Buried lies a tale of strategic maneuvering, political interests, pursuit of the mineral wealth of Afghanistan, and the astonishing surge in opium production that unfolded in the aftermath of the U.S. invasion.
Afghanistan's tumultuous history has been marked by decades of conflict, with the opium trade contributing to the violence in the region. Before the US invasion, the Taliban had banned opium production as it went against the laws of Islam. When the US-led invasion ousted the Taliban regime in the early 2000s, paradoxically, opium production surged, transforming Afghanistan into the world's largest producer, accounting for a startling 90% of global output. United Nations data shows a 35-fold increase in opium production since the US intervention, rising from 185 tons in 2001 to a staggering 6,400 tons in the recent years. While the official narrative claimed to fight terrorism, the US forces openly guarded poppy fields in the Afghan countryside and maintained connections with Afghan drug kingpins. According to some political observers, economic interests attracted America to Afghanistan and not the false rhetoric of cracking down on terrorist groups. Strategic relations experts say that the US invaded Afghanistan to loot its vast mineral wealth, including the huge lithium deposits, and to resurrect the poppy fields.
Now let's talk about the women of Afghanistan. By omitting the history of the crimes committed by the NATO military alliance in Afghanistan, the United States has been trying to show itself as a rescuer of Afghan women. However, figures show the real picture. As per statistical data, after 20 years of U.S. presence in Afghanistan, various forms of violence against the Afghan women have increased. Experts say there has been an astronomical rise in cases of self-immolation, trafficking, prostitution, and kidnapping in the past 2 decades.
During the 2-decade occupation of Afghanistan, United States used Afghan women as a symbol to legitimate their bombing campaign in the country and also justify their war on terror. Claiming that the so-called war on terror was also a fight to restore the rights and dignity of Afghan women, the Bush administration declared that the U.S. was able to liberate the Afghan women and guarantee them a rightful place in the society. Rejecting West's claim of women empowerment, Afghan women rights activists have been saying that the world has maintained a total silence over the atrocities committed against women during the U.S. presence in Afghanistan.
Well, Afghan women sadly have been the most affected segment of the Afghan society over the last 20 or 40 years. And the problem is that they have not been seen as sort of a very important segment of society, which nobody can win a war without the help or support of women in Afghanistan. And I think if you analytically look at the data as well, I'm not sure, but I think Afghan women widows would be one of the ratio of widow in Afghanistan would be one of the highest in the world, if not the top most. So Afghan women have, suffered not just because of the war, but of the economic situation on the ground as well. They have suffered poverty. They have suffered a lot of problems in the last 20 years. When the U.S. was waging a war in Afghanistan, the only aim it had was to achieve a military success in that area. And if it affected women or men or children, they didn't care about at that time. They did say on the surface that they are supporting them through NGOs and welfare funds. But I think that was very little amount that actually got to these women.
Experts say that the early expressions of support for Afghan women in the midst of U.S. military action served to paint a feminist glow on some of the most brutal bombings by America and its allies. Despite Western declaration of empowering the Afghan women, the female literacy rate in the country has not changed in the last 20 years. And the horrors the Afghan women suffered during the violent two-decade U.S. occupation of the country still remain enshrouded in mystery.
We hardly get to hear about Afghan refugees in Western media and the severity of the Afghan refugee crisis. The humanitarian catastrophe brought by the two decades of U.S. occupation made millions of Afghans homeless. The destruction inflicted on civilians by the so-called War on Terror has been incalculable. The figures given by the UNHCR, the UN Refugee Agency, shows that at the end of 2020, there were around 2.8 million Afghan refugees worldwide, the vast majority of them in Iran and Pakistan. However, the actual number of displacements are probably twice the number.
Statistics show that at least 37 million people have fled their homes during the wars the U.S. military has launched since 2001. However, experts believe the total displaced by the U.S. post-9/11 wars could be closer to 48 to 59 million, as the international statistics generally count only the registered refugees. According to a 2020 research paper written by a joint research team from the U.S. universities of Boston and Brown, in 2015, there were almost as many unregistered Afghan refugees in Pakistan, around 1.3 million, as there were registered refugees, which happens to be 1.5 million. Analysts say that this huge influx of refugees to the neighboring countries has led to socio-cultural, economic, and political effects in the host states, also putting pressure on their resources.
Well, it has been, of course, mishandled on a mammoth scale, for sure. Otherwise, we would not have been where we are today in Afghanistan. From day one, when the Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan, the U.S. policy and its allies' policy vis-a-vis Afghanistan has been one of the failures after another one. We have seen that in the last two decades, they managed to bring in a system, a democratic system in Afghanistan on artificial basis that could not survive once they decided to leave. It fell apart the next day when the Americans left Afghanistan. The policy, if we are to assess Afghanistan's situation, we shouldn't be assessing it on the basis of the last 20 years. It should be, I think it's been more than 40 years that the US CIA and its allies like Pakistan have been trying to maneuver situation in Afghanistan, and they have not been successful in achieving what they wanted to achieve, a democratic Afghanistan.
As per experts, during the 20 years of its presence in Afghanistan, the United States played an essential role in breaking the Afghan society, leaving the people in desperate condition. The displacement caused by the U.S. war in Afghanistan has torn apart families, neighborhoods, communities, alongside other forms of wartime violence.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent here on IRIB English Radio.
Now to have more insight on this, we are joined by political analyst and journalist Mr. Tahir Khan from Islamabad. First of all, welcome to the program, sir.
Thank you.
You're more than welcome. Now, sir, the U.S. military withdrew from Afghanistan after 20 years of occupation. What has been the implications of this hasty withdrawal on the stability of the country, and also why the so quick withdrawal of the U.S. military forces?
Thank you for inviting me. I would not say a hasty withdrawal, because the U.S. and its NATO allies, they had already decided to leave Afghanistan because they were not successful. And they were the Taliban fighting against the foreign troops. They forced them to come to the negotiation table, because the U.S. and the NATO allies were expecting that they would weaken the Taliban. And after the Taliban are weakened, they would go for the negotiation. But that approach was not, I think, based on realities. So this was already the American had in mind to leave Afghanistan. And you would know, the Taliban and Qatar and the U.S. A former ambassador to Pakistan and Afghanistan, Richard Olson, for the first time in 2015, they started interaction. But the formal negotiations started in 2018. And so the American had a plan to leave Afghanistan, because they did not achieve what they wanted to, because they want to finish the Taliban. They want to punish the Taliban. This was their claim. But Taliban were more stronger, and the American could not achieve their objectives. That's why they withdrew. So I would not say it was a hasty decision, but because they were not successful to defeat the Taliban.
Okay, so talking about Taliban, with the withdrawal of U.S. troops, Afghanistan faced a rapid shift in power. What factors allowed the Taliban to regain control so swiftly?
Yes. I would say one factor was the division among the leaders in Afghanistan at that time. Dr. Ashraf Ghani and Dr. Abdullah, they both took oath as president. So it never happened anywhere in the world. So there was division within the political leadership. And I would say the Afghan National Army was tired, I would say. And they were under psychological stress when the Americans and the Taliban signed the agreement in 2020 on February 29. So that withdrawal agreement was a psychological pressure on the Afghan forces. The second factor was the people did not want more war, because Taliban were fighting in villages, in rural areas, in mountains, and sometime on the road just to explode a bomb. But the people, there was no fighting in the cities. So the cities were safe. And that's why the people in, when the Taliban started controlling the provinces, they started from the northern provinces. And Taliban had never been any influence in the north. But because of the people frustration over the war, they force their officials in different provinces to hand over the provinces to the Taliban. So Taliban started from the north. They took control of several provinces in the north. This encouraged the Taliban in the east, in the west, in the south to move forward, because the army did not want to fight fight more. The people were not willing that the war should be shifted to the cities from the villages. This was the main factors: political division, the morale of the Afghan forces, and the people pressure on the leadership that they don't want more war. So this paved the way for the Taliban to take control of Afghanistan.
Mr. Tahir Khan, there was another thing I wanted to ask. Was the U.S., when they left, the reason I used their swift withdrawal was because they left a lot of their equipment behind, which is like worth millions of dollars. What is the reason behind that?
I was in Kabul in July, in the last week of July, and I went to the defense ministry in Kabul, and I met some official there. I was told by one Taliban leader, defense official, Major General Abdul Latif Hakimi, who was previously the Taliban spokesman when there was a war in Afghanistan. He was telling me that the Americans destroyed many, many things, even the airfields and some infrastructure they have built. And even they tried to damage the tanks and everything. But they could not shift everything. They destroyed many things. So that's why the Taliban government now trying to repair some of the tanks, the helicopters, and other military vehicles. But the American could not take more weapons with them. So because they want to leave Afghanistan.
That's right, sir. Mr. Tahir Khan, the so-called war on terror in Afghanistan led to serious human rights violations by the NATO troops. Now, the perpetrators of the war crimes are still free. Why have the world organizations have been silent over this?
Now, this is a very good question. I would say the double standard of the Western countries, the double standard of the international, some organizations like International Court of Justice, the War Criminal Courts. If people were killed in Afghanistan, there were strikes on the wedding ceremonies in Afghanistan, many civilians were killed. So they say this is not a human violation. And the Guantanamo is Guantanamo was for everyone, because you may have heard from the prisoner who spent time in Guantanamo, because I met several the Guantanamo former prisoners. They faced a lot of problems there. So this is the double standard. I would say very briefly that the West, the Americans, the other Western European countries, they have a double standard. For them, human rights is issue is when it favors them. And in other countries like Afghanistan, like Iraq, like Syria, when people are killed by the Americans or other countries, so for the Americans and the NATO and the European, this is not... So I would say this is double standard. And we still face this approach by the U.S. and the Western allies.
That's right, sir. Before we let you go, sir, one last question. Despite claims...
Please.
I want to talk about the opium trade. Despite claims to curtail opium trade, the production of opium remained high during the U.S. presence in Afghanistan. So my question would be, how did the United States benefit from the drug trade?
This is very simple. If I don't stop the poppy production, poppy opium cultivation... And then they knew, because the Taliban, the American forces were everywhere. I myself visited Helmand, which was the main provinces for these opium production. And believe me, I have seen on the main roads huge fields of this opium production, the cultivation of the opium poppy. The problem is, they were. You are right. They were not. They could stop this cultivation of these opium and this drug, but they did not. So, because there was a war, and they were the control of those areas, but they did not stop them. So it means if you don't stop poppy cultivation or narcotics smuggling, it means you have benefit of all these things. And this war, this American war in Afghanistan, the NATO war in Afghanistan, every time you can, if you go to the media in the past, the Americans' factories of the weapons, some Western interests, they were involved in that war, because it was the war was run in Afghanistan by the American Western interests. So the opium production, I think they would be definitely benefiting them if they did not stop those poppy cultivation. And the problem is, Americans have left. Americans have gone. They were, I would say, they were defeated. But they left the weapons problem for the neighboring countries, for Afghans, the opium issue. So now Iran, Pakistan, Central Asian, they are facing multiple problems because of the war in Afghanistan. And the Americans are now safe in Washington and New York, and we are facing the problem.
So if you could just shortly tell me, how has the government now contained the opium problem?
I think they had, I would not say 100% control, because, you know, the Taliban also, they knew that if there is no alternative to the opium. So although their leader, the Amir, has already banned this, and in many areas, in Helmand and other areas which was traditionally the poppy cultivation areas, I have also heard from many people that now this is not very easy for the very traditional poppy, the people who are involved in the cultivation, in the business. So to some extent, I would say it has been controlled, but I would not say that fully the Taliban have controlled this, because Taliban also know that if you totally ban these things, so maybe the people would suffer, and the people who are depending on this. And the second thing is the international community, especially the West, who brought the war to Afghanistan, they are not very interested to help the common people. Because when I was in Helmand last year, the local people were telling me that they were forced to stop the cultivation, but they were complaining that they were not given the alternative. So the Americans, the European, and the NATO, they should help those people who were forced to stop this cultivation of the poppy.
They had 20 years to do this. Mr. Tahir Khan, thank you for being with
Welcome.
Us there. There you have it, political analyst and journalist Mr. Tahir Khan from Islamabad. Glad to have him on the program. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Izzat Ghafouri, a journalist, tweeted, "My pen is unable to write their pain. The crimes of America and England in Afghanistan are unforgivable. This young man was 10 years old when his father, mother, and three sisters and three little brothers were bombed and dismembered." Nar Edley, founder and director of Mint Press News, wrote, "In 2016, when the US military dropped bombs on Doctors Without Borders Trauma Hospital in Kunduz, Afghanistan, killing over 40 people and injuring hundreds more, the Pentagon investigated itself and concluded it didn't commit war crimes." Asif Durrani, Pakistan's special representative on Afghanistan, tweeted, "Being the champion of human rights, the US should voluntarily submit its record of human rights violations in Afghanistan and Iraq, where approximately 900,000 people got killed. At the same time, Guantanamo Bay concentration camp is still operative." Maliha Hashmi, a journalist, UN consultant and trainer, tweeted, "The US, UK and Australia and other countries must be held accountable for human rights violations by their military in Afghanistan." Chen Zhu, China's UN envoy, tells Human Rights Council. Alex Rubenstein, an independent journalist, posted, "Eagerly awaiting a Pandora Papers-style info dump explaining where the money from Afghanistan's opium trade is sitting. Afghanistan went from having 7,606 hectares used for poppy cultivation in 2001 to 328,000 hectares in 2017. According to US military, a 4,212% plus increase since invasion."
And that was our episode on 2 years since the humiliating US withdrawal from Afghanistan. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
Wow. وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to the program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the previous episode, we talked about two principles of the discussion that we have. The discussion that we had is human beings in the Holy Quran and the descriptions that Quran has to offer for humanity. And we said one principle is that we keep a balanced approach to look at both positive and negative descriptions together. The second principle was that we should accept the reality of our free will and the moral accountability that comes with it. And we addressed some of the verses of the Holy Quran that talk about this accountability and responsibility that comes with it. Another thing that or the next principle that is related to that free will, is that there is a perfection for mankind. There is a wisdom behind the creation of mankind. This is very important. Both for the whole creation, Quran says there is a wisdom behind the creation of the heaven and earth. And also, for example, there's a verse that says at towards the end of Surah Ali Imran, says the good servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when they look at the skies and the earth, they just say one sentence. They say, رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا. Oh Allah, you have not created this in vain for false reasons. This is very important because many ideologies, especially today in the modern and postmodern world, they hold that there is no apparent reason for the creation, as if everything is just the result of accident and is going to nothingness after a while, and everything is for battle, for a false reason. And Quran says, no, if you want to start your journey of becoming a true human being, you have to accept the wisdom behind the whole creation in general, and also the creation of humanity or the creation of mankind in particular, and the creation of yourself and your role in that whole system. There's a beautiful hadith that a person went to see Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, and he said, I found him working in the farm, and while he was digging the earth and working, he was repeating some verse for himself, and I got close and I realized he's repeating this verse, أَيَحْسَبُ الْإِنسَانُ أَنْ يُتْرَكَ سُدَى. Does man really think that he will be left in vain, without any purpose? أَيَحْسَبُ الْإِنسَانُ أَنْ يُتْرَكَ سُدَى. Can you really accept that the whole system would be for nothing, would be for like some transient, I don't know, desires that some people have, and then they finish and they go to nothingness? So Quran sometimes even does not start to argue for things. It asks you some questions just for you to refer to your fitrah, for you to refer to your own mind and see if that makes sense. رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا. Oh Allah, we know that for sure this is not for purposeless activity. Or in another verse that says, وَمَا كُنَّا لَعِبِينَ. We were not playing. It is not a playful plan. It's a plan with serious wisdom and serious goals behind it. So this is very important. The principle of having a destination and to accept that thing that we have a destination and we have a goal to reach in life. We will have a break, and after that we come back to continue our discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hussein Latifi. You're listening to the Program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We're talking about the third principle that we need to focus and we need to remember when we talk about humanity in Quran, and that principle was the principle of having a goal in life, having a destination, and believing in a kind of perfection for humanity. Now, many ideologies, it's not that they don't have any description or any perfection for mankind, but that the perfection that they have is only and solely related to this world, and mainly whatever that comes first, like the desires that they have. And the Holy Quran describes those goals as similar to the goals of animals, like animals who have only desires to follow. Like if you, I don't know, there's a group of animals, they have competition over different things, over, I don't know, the food, and they have competition over who becomes the alpha of the group, for example, or the competition over, I don't know, sexual things that they have. All of these are there, and we can see that in the life of animals. And Quran says, some people, the goals of their life, when you look at the goals of their life, it's like that. إِنَّمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا, when Quran describes حَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا, the life of this world, it's like, yes, possession of this and that, and then relationship with the opposite gender, and then, I don't know, تَفَاخُرٌ وَتَكَاثُرٌ, that to be proud of what you have and to show off the wealth that you have, things like that, that also visible in the animal kingdom. But then, Quran does not see that as the ultimate perfection for man. In fact, if a person reduces his sight to this as a goal of life, it is not, he ends up being even worse than animals. Because animals, they have a goal and they achieve those goals in the life that they have. But if you have capacities more than animals, and we lose those capacities and we burn them off, we destroy them in order to become lower beings, we are actually, I mean, those people would be actually worse than animals. That's why Quran says, Balhum adal, even worse than animals. Because they, I mean, animals fulfilled their capacities, their possibilities to the fullest point, but we failed to do so. So the perfection that Quran has for humanity, or offers for humanity, is not just in this life. I mean, this life, Hayat al-Dunya, is a very important stage in the accomplishment of that goal, is a necessary constituent of that whole plan, but it's not limited to this. It's very important. Here comes the distinction between Hayat al-Dunya wal Akhirah in the language of the Holy Quran, which is unique in comparison to other divine books, the other scriptures. Quran emphasizes a lot on the Hayat al-Akhirah. Inshallah, in the coming episode, we talk about the distinction between Hayat al-Dunya and Akhirah, and what is unique about Hayat al-Akhirah in the Holy Scripture of Quran. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, wa ala Nabi.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers, dear sisters, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Salaamun Alaikum, and so welcome to this program of Lantern with a new story. Dear brothers and sisters, on the continuation of this program Lantern, we have an interesting story. Let's listen to it. Today's story entitled Using Bad Language. Muhammad was a very pious man, but he was not very attractive looking. One day he was walking along the road, minding his own business, when a lady came up to him and started calling him names and abusing him. This lady kept saying all kinds of nasty things, and Muhammad just listened to her patiently. Finally, when she was finished calling him names and abusing him, Muhammad just greeted her, smiled, and said, "And a nice day to you," and continued on his way. Why did Muhammad, a pious man, behave like this? It is because he knew that everything she said was just a reflection of her own inner self. If you use bad language, you are just making obvious to everybody how far away you really are from Allah, since your words are in reality a reflection of your own inner self. That was all for this part, so let's shift to the explanation and the important points of this new story.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. Well, what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then talk about them and their moral themes that we can make use of them in our everyday life. Well, today we want to talk about one of the pettiest human traits, which is foul language. Islam is a religion of peace, love and mercy, you know, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam teach us to be kind, loving and merciful with Muslim brothers and also with non-Muslims. So we can say that the religion that asks its members to greet one another with love, peace and mercy does not allow cursing one another, not even jokingly. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said on his hadith, "Those who indulge in curses will not be intercessors or witnesses on the day of resurrection." Using foul language and cursing is a sin, even in joke, and this is a characteristic of those people in hellfire. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam again said, "The inmates of hell are of five types. And amongst them are the miser, the liar, and those who are in the habit of abusing people and using obscene and foul language." Muslims should neither curse each other, as Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Do not curse one another," invoking the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the fire of hell. So the act of cursing is such that one who does it himself becomes a recipient of it. Okay, now let's have a short recess and soon we will be back.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. We are talking about foul language. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his holy book of Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا يَسْخَرْ قَوْمٌ مِّنْ قَوْمٍ عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَكُونُوا خَيْرًا مِّنْهُمْ وَلَا نِسَاءٌ مِّنْ نِسَاءٍ عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَكُنَّ خَيْرًا مِّنْهُنَّ وَلَا تَلْمِزُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَلَا تَنَابَزُوا بِالْأَلْقَابِ بِئْسَ الْإِسْمُ الْفُسُوقُ بَعْدَ الْإِيمَانِ وَمَنْ لَمْ يَتُبْ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الظَّالِمُونَ. O you who have believed, let not a people ridicule another people. Perhaps they may be better than them, nor let women ridicule other women, because they may be better than them. And do not insult one another, and do not call each other by offensive nicknames. Wretched is the name of disobedience after one's faith. And whoever does not repent, then it is those who are the wrongdoers. Surah Al-Hujurat, verse number 11. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam again said, "A man utters a word pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without considering it of any significance, for which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exalts his rank in Jannah. Another one speaks a word of displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without considering it of any importance. And for this reason, we will sink down into hellfire." You see, dear listeners, how much the use of bad language is, cursed and, you know, it is reproached in our religion. And if one of us suffers from this bad habit, it is really better for each one of us to rethink about our behavior and see if we have such bad trait. We must work on it and improve ourselves, inshallah. Okay, dear listeners, that's the time we've got for today's episode of Lantern. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
gifted humans is the ability to speak, the ability to talk, the ability to communicate with others. This is something unique for humans, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given people the art of speaking. And with it comes a big responsibility. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this gift, this skill of being able to talk to others, but with it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us certain guidelines on how we speak. How do we utilize this gift in such an effective, constructive way that is not going to be harmful neither to me or to the society? Two people may deliver the same exact message but in two different styles. One aggressive, one pleasant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instruct Prophet Moses, one sending him, dispatching him to the most arrogant tyrant of the time, Pharaoh. اِذْهَبَا إِلَىٰ فِرْعَوْنَ إِنَّهُ طَغَىٰ فَقُولَا لَهُ قَوْلًا لَيِّنًا. Go to Pharaoh. Allah is instructing Moses and his brother Aaron. Go to Pharaoh because he has become a tyrant, and say to him a very lenient word. Say to him something very lenient, something very moderate. فَقُولَا لَهُ قَوْلًا لَيِّنًا. Don't be tough with him. Why? لَعَلَّهُ يَذَّكَّرْ أَوْ يَخْشَى. If you get tough with him, he will definitely not, will not accept your message. But in order for him to accept your message, you have to be nice.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Aperture. Welcome back. In the first part of the Aperture, we witnessed various communities which have walled themselves in so that others may be kept out. In urban France, the middle class has increasingly retreated into gated communities. Likewise, in Rio de Janeiro, the middle class seeks to avoid the slums literally across the road from their gated condominiums. Stay with us for more as we explore the wall in Iraq, which American forces have constructed to cordon off the areas of Baghdad.
Abu Hazm's children go to school in Doura, within the walls that encircle the area. So, who wants the wall torn down? No one wants to keep it. What do you think will happen in the future? In Doura, our neighbourhood. Yes, Ali. I want more peace and no more walls and gardens. Sports clubs. Better education. So, less walls and more schools. I want to go to hospital without problems. How about you, Hausa? Take the walls away so I can get to the stadium easily. Tell me, what do you think when you see the walls? We're enclosed. It's like prison. I've tried to reassure them about the future. We talk about it, of their vision, and we all hope things will work out. Life doesn't stand still, it evolves. In the areas closest to the walls, the locals are particularly angry. Look, it's a prison. To go to the market, I need to take a taxi and another one to come back. And the market is only a few steps away, behind the wall. And during school, it's even worse. The kids get all muddy. Okay, I know they want to stop the terrorists, but they could take away two pieces of the wall to make our lives a bit easier. It really affects us. Like from dawn till dusk, all we see is this wall. We all know each other here. We all have different religions, but there are no problems. Yeah, the wall drives me nuts. Look at my legs. I'm sick, and I don't have a car to get there. How am I meant to go to hospital?
We're
all depressed. Put yourself in our place. If you woke up and had this wall right in front of you every day, what would you do? Tell me. In February 2011, Iraqi demonstrators take part in the Arab Spring. They protest having to live walled up. In the weeks that follow the demonstrations, the government will organize a large-scale communications campaign. The Ministry of Interior takes two busloads of journalists to the areas once held by the insurgents, and now completely walled off. Good morning, sir. Now, would it help you if we remove some parts of the wall? Oh, yes, sir. The wall was very harmful to us, but it also brought you safety. Well, to begin with, yes, but that's all over now. So what would you like then? Leave the wall or take it away? Take it away, please. Where will we put it? Wherever you like. The next morning, it's back to the same area to see if the work is continuing. The crane has disappeared. Just the residents remain, as angry as ever. They never tell the truth. They promised the wall would be gone in a week. Nothing's changed. They say yes, 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 today for sure. And then they come back 2 years later. They built this wall as a barrier between my neighbors and myself. They should take it down and put it on the border with Saudi Arabia. They should have police patrols, not walls. In our brave new world, the differences between military and civilian security technology are becoming blurred. What the army invents to protect its own bases, gated communities adopt for the benefit of individuals.
So when the arm goes down, the teeth come up automatically. That way, if a vehicle tries to ram through the arm, they're going to shred their tires.
Now you have digital zoom while recording the entire area, so you're not losing any video coverage while tracking a person or an automobile that might be coming onto your property.
You can present a card, and then this sends the data stream to an access controller, so you can select when someone can get in and when they can get out.
We can put our software, it can be loaded on a smartphone. So if there's a violation at the north gate coming into the gated community, the guard can get an alert on his smartphone with the video clip.
There's like an integration of military materials and civilian materials in terms of security nowadays.
Correct, correct. For residential use, it's just a lighter duty machine, as opposed for things that are built specifically for military or border operations, they have to be much heavier duty.
Thais's mother wants to buy an apartment in this condominium that is even more luxurious than their own. But it's even further from the center of Rio. Regis lives on the other side of the railings, just a few meters away, but has never stepped foot inside.
Do you have any friends inside?
Very few. Well, actually, none. I don't know anyone. But, you know, I don't want to climb the wall that encircles them. I'm not interested in that. I'm just not curious about what it's like inside. I know the kind of person that lives there. My boss, for example. I've never been to his house, but I've got a pretty good idea what it's like. White shirt, yellow tie. Security is very polite. And they don't miss a thing. It's like a labyrinth, a maze. You go in one side and out the other. At least there is an exit. Regis might have said no, but passing the splendid houses every day, he does dream of winning the lottery. Yeah, of course, I'd buy myself a beautiful place. A manor even, with a football pitch, a pool, barbecue. And what about security? I don't know if I'd have any. Maybe a camera and a pit bull.